So I want to start this morning with the same passage that I started with last Sunday. Paul writes to Timothy, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." So I want to say again from the outset that the goal of this message, and so there's this goal, and I pray that everything in the message then tends to the fulfilling of that goal and doesn't get off. The goal is to equip you and me to guard and to love that precious deposit of the true gospel that's been entrusted to us. I hope you're going to be seeing through last week and this week and really and since every week that a right understanding of the true gospel guards us from every error, every counterfeit. The gospel is deep and rich and sufficient, and a full understanding of it helps us to think rightly. So my prayer is that God will use this message. I scratched out, but I'm going to put it back in there, to humble the self-righteous conservative, to confirm and establish those who struggle to explain why they are conservative, and to bring back those sincere Christians who perhaps are being deceived. Maybe some of you are struggling and maybe being drawn off in these days, wondering maybe especially among you younger people, maybe, well, my parents have always said this and told me this, but is that really true? Or what about this? I'm hearing some other Christian leaders say this. And we get confused and perhaps deceived in things that I believe are, again, falsely called knowledge. And so I want to appeal to you, and I pray that God might use this in your life. So today we're being told by many, many, many trusted Christian leaders. These are Christian leaders that at one point I would have trusted, recommended their books. We're being told by these Christian leaders that how we vote is a matter of Christian freedom. Some Christians will examine the scriptures and, according to their conscience, vote Democrat. And usually that's kind of where it ends, but for the sake of total fairness, let me just assume the best and say other Christians will examine the scriptures and, according to their conscience, vote Republican, even when that Republican is Donald Trump, maybe. So the basis for this idea of Christian freedom in voting and in politics, the basis for this idea, because some of us who've just grown up with a certain way of voting and we can take it for granted, well, Christians, you know, so why are people thinking like that? What's the basis? It is that as Christians, we must not be single-issue voters. You'll hear that a lot from Christian leaders today. We must not be single-issue voters. In other words, the evangelical vote. That word evangelical, I don't even know what that means anymore. But let's just say the evangelical vote has traditionally been decided, at least in large part, by the single issue of abortion. More recently, the evangelical vote has also been decided by the additional single issue of the LGBTQ agenda of homosexual marriage. I will always put that in quotation marks because I must, biblically, not because I'm trying to be whatever, but because it's not marriage. It's not biblically marriage. The argument of these Christian leaders is that this single-issue approach is simplistic. It's naive. It doesn't take seriously the whole counsel of God's Word. There are more issues. than just abortion. It's difficult for me to say those two words. And I think we at the end of the day, need to reword that. But for right now, I want us to get a picture for where this is coming from. Just abortion, and more issues than just homosexual marriage. What about poverty? What about immigration? What about racism? What about health care and education? What about the marginalized and the oppressed? What about compassion? Isn't that a major biblical issue? And indeed, in fact, it's this question of compassion that they would suggest should even impact our approach to the issues of abortion and homosexuality. So think about it like this. Is it possible that doing a better job, if we did a better job as a society, as a church, at addressing the issues of poverty and fatherlessness and access to medical aid and education, would that do more to combat abortion than a legislative campaign? All of us are on our campaign, on our wagon of a legislative campaign to make abortion illegal or to restrict abortion rights. It's not just about making abortion illegal. I mean, we have issues of how much right do people have to it, at what stages in pregnancy, and a lot of different issues surrounding this that are matters of law. Isn't it a compassionate gospel approach to those trapped in sexual sin that will be more effective than lobbying for legislation when it comes to turning people from homosexuality? Won't that be more effective? So, see, these Christians, they don't, again, assuming the best and what I believe is true of many of them, they don't want abortion. They're not saying abortion isn't bad. They don't want homosexuality in our culture. But what they're suggesting is that government legislation is not the only, or even necessarily the best way to combat these ills in society. Now we have to be careful here, because some of us are getting angry right now. Maybe you're getting angry with me, because, you know, why this could almost sound convincing to some. And what I want us to appreciate then is that there are sincere Christians who are hearing this argument and are saying, well, wait a minute. Yeah, well, that sounds convincing. That sounds Christian. These are not all illegitimate questions. And we cannot automatically accuse everyone who asks a question like this, or even of believing something like this and telling others that's what I think. We cannot accuse them all of being undercover Marxists or social justice warriors. That's who you are. We have these labels that we give. And we have to be careful that as the world and other Christians give labels to us, that we don't respond in kind by automatically giving labels to everyone else. We have to watch ourselves here. That's the fastest and most illegitimate way to lose any chance of ever being heard. Now, on the other hand, I think it is right to call out and have zero patience for Christian leaders who are communicating these things. They know better, and we ought to have no patience with that. We have to watch our own attitudes, though, even towards them, that we don't become self-righteous conservatives. It's not who we are. It is not who we are. It is a good thing to be compassionate. The question we have to ask, and you might listen to me say this and be like, what? That's strange. But consider, it's a good thing to be compassionate. The question we have to ask as Christians is, what does compassion look like biblically? What happens is we hear compassion and we think, yep, compassion. We all agree on what compassion is. Compassion is good. And there's no need for any more investigation. But that's the problem. What does compassion look like biblically? And second of all, whose responsibility is it to be compassionate? That's an interesting question, because that's a question most people are not asking. In other words, what is the biblical role of government? What is the moral duty of every private citizen? And what is the biblical role of the Christian and the church? This, us, here. And is there a danger in confusing these different spheres and roles and duties and expectations appropriate to each place? I would suggest to you that there is a danger, and that danger, again, is nothing less than subverting and undermining the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that in subtle ways, we as Christians are betraying a lack of confidence in the true power of the true gospel. That's what we're doing. We're betraying a lack of real belief that this is what has the power to change and save. So we begin this morning with a biblical role of government. And the Apostle Paul says it for us very clearly. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Do what's good. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So again, young people, everyone else, just notice in these verses who it is that's called upon to do good. Who is supposed to do good in these verses? It's not the rulers, it's not the government. It is the Christians, but not just Christians, but he's talking to Christians. It's the Christians in their role as individual members of the society in which they live. They're supposed to do good. In Romans 13, the role of the government is not to do good, but rather to approve of those who do good and to deter by the use of force, coercive force. He does not bear the sword in vain, those who would do wrong. In other words, that is the good the government does. The government does good because God ordained it. But the good the government does is approve of those who do good and punish those who do wrong. We read in 1 Peter, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creature, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, I know that government and social issues are complex. But at some level, it gets as simple as this. At the end of the day, once again, we see that the biblical role of the government is not to do the good that you are called to do, but rather to praise those who do good, which is practically manifested in protecting law-abiding citizens that count on the legal system, on exonerating them. The flip side of that praise is, once again, Peter describes it as punishment of those who do evil. It's not the church's job to execute a murderer. It is the government's job. The distinctive prerogative of the government. When you think of government, think, well, what's unique about the government? The government has the right, the God-ordained right, to put people to death. It's the use of coercive punishment and force against those who do evil, as well as the exoneration and protection of those who do good. So we have to ask now, what is the evil that the government punishes? And what is the good that the government encourages? What is that? Well, we can't be thinking here of the kingdom ethic, right? What's the good the government encourages? Can't think of the kingdom ethic because we know the kingdom ethic can't be enforced with the sword. The government has the sword. Whatever the government requires, it ought to be able to enforce with the sword. That's the government's role. So what if the government required everyone to turn the other cheek? They put a law in the books. Everyone turn the other cheek. Well, we know that even if that were possible, the result would be anarchy. Lawlessness. You mean trying to enforce the kingdom ethic would result in lawlessness? Yeah, that's what would happen. Because we're sinners. So what if the government tried to punish everyone who didn't measure up to the golden rule? Whatever you wish that others do to you, do to them. Think about it like this. While Christians are called upon to pray for those who persecute them and never take their own revenge, it is the responsibility of a properly functioning government to be an avenger who carries out God's wrath on those who would persecute Christians or any other individual or group. While it's my duty to forgive from the heart, someone killed my family member, and that person has since even, let's say, been converted to the Lord and repented of their sins, trusted in Christ, it is still the government's duty and responsibility to require a life for a life. Now, I'm not saying there can't be mercy at any level in there, but it's not the government's responsibility to be now compassionate in that sense. While Christians are to count others more significant than themselves, isn't that basic principle? I consider you more important than myself. To seek to do everyone good, the role of the government is to seek the good of its own people ahead of the good of the people of other nations. Contrary to the Christian ethic, in a sense. And this is by virtue of the fact that this is a state government and not a world government. God has not ordained a world government. He has ordained state governments. God is the one who governs the world. So what we see here is that there is at times a very stark contrast between the Christian ethic of the kingdom and the God-ordained role of the government. That's kind of a little bit of a brain twister for us. It's like, oh, their ethic is in a sense different and almost at times could feel and seem contradictory to the ethic of the kingdom. Let me just say this. The God-ordained role of government is not compassion. That's not the God-ordained role of government. It is justice. Unfortunately, we have equated compassion with justice. We have said in our day that compassion is justice, and justice is compassion. See how these thoughts get into our heads? They're not even logical, first of all. They're not biblical, most of all, and yet somehow we feel that they sound right when we hear them. So we ask again, what exactly is the evil the government punishes, and what is the good the government encourages? Paul and Peter both assume, this is a crazy thing, they both assume that all human governments are fulfilling their God-ordained role. At some level. I'll add that qualification. If they weren't, brothers and sisters, I just want to point out that God, his idea would have been a failure. Because God instituted government, and that idea is a failure if almost 90% of the governments in our world, at least, maybe 100%, are failing in their God-ordained role. Paul is clear, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, Paul wasn't ignorant. He could see immorality. He could see corruption in the government of his own times. He was aware of oppressive governments throughout history. So how can even those governments be said to be fulfilling their God-ordained role in punishing evil and praising good? How can Paul get away with saying that? And I think the answer should become really blatantly clear to us when we try to imagine, try with me here, just try to imagine a society without any government at all. No government. No government. If we know anything about human nature, what the Bible says about human nature, the result, sooner or later, is unrestrained, indiscriminate bloodshed, violence, and anarchy. Any failure to see that is not to understand the nature of the human heart. So one commentator points out, governments Even oppressive governments, by their very nature, by the nature of government, seek to prevent the evils of indiscriminate murder, riot, thievery, as well as general instability and chaos. John Calvin writes, and I love that John Calvin said this, because you know in the days that he lived, right? He says, there has never been a tyranny, nor can one be imagined, however cruel and unbridled, in which some portion of equity has not appeared. And further, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. Now, some of us have a problem. I mean, a lot of our culture would have a problem with that kind of a statement, right? I would consider even the horrors of that worst time that we all think of when we think of the Holocaust. How many millions? And yet you take away all government, and I wonder how many more die. Do we fully realize just how much we benefit every day from that divinely ordained institution of government? We ought to thank the Lord. We ought to praise Him even now for that gift. So my point here is not that we should be satisfied with the lowest common denominator and not strive for better government, but that we should be able to see in that lowest common denominator, because Paul and Peter assumed that they're doing their job at some level, we should be able to see in that the basic biblical role and function of government. And so this is my trying my hand at saying it simply. The God-ordained role of the government is to create an ordered and civil society where well-doers can prosper, including especially, that means Christians should prosper more than everyone else, because they're the ones that of all people should be well-doing, doing well, who are careful to submit to the governing authorities, and where evildoers, those who would steal from, cheat, defraud, extort, harm, or kill their neighbors, are punished. Let me say this then. The biblical role of government is not to guarantee that every child gets a quality education. The government may provide a public education system and still be a legitimate God-ordained government. But that is not its legitimate God-ordained role. The biblical role of government is not to make sure that every citizen gets health care. I'm just talking about biblical role. I'm not trying to be a politician here. But we're looking at Scripture. The biblical role of government is not to make sure every citizen gets health care. The government may provide a universal health care system. And that doesn't make it the beast. Okay? That doesn't make it an illegitimate non-God-ordained government, but it does mean that, I'm saying that's not its legitimate God-ordained role. The biblical role of government is not to give to the poor or be compassionate to the poor, as we might think of compassion, but to praise those who do give to the poor, and especially to punish those who would defraud and cheat and steal from the poor. Once again, the government may give to the poor. We may have a welfare system. And it is still a legitimate God-ordained government for which we are thankful. Because the alternative of no government. But that's not its legitimate God-ordained role. The biblical role of government is not to do good. It is not to be compassionate, but to protect and encourage the doers of good, to punish and restrain the doers of evil. Now, that leaves a lot of freedom. Things are still complex. So that leaves a lot of freedom as to the kinds of laws that various governments at various times and various places might put in place to fulfill that role. But even here, we have to remember the good that they encourage, the evil that they punish, is not the ethics of the kingdom, but the ethics of such universally known moral laws as, for instance, you shall not murder, You shall not steal. The emphasis here, as well as in the Old Testament law of Israel, when you read the Old Testament law, it's on the protection of individual rights. Some people call that a new idea with the Enlightenment, and so they dismiss it. It's a biblical idea. The protection of individual rights. I've heard that idea scorned and mocked by Christians today, saying that that's not the Christian, that's not the kingdom ethic. We give up our rights, right? And so the government ought to somehow reflect these kinds of kingdom ethic realities. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Old Testament case law was built on. The emphasis is on the protection of individual rights of personal life and property. You shall not murder. Why should you not murder? Because that violates your neighbor's God-given right to life and the pursuit of happiness in this life. Pursuit. You got to pursue it the right way, but they have the right to pursue it. You shall not steal. Why should you not steal? Because that violates your neighbor's God-ordained right to keep his private property. You shall not steal. Private property, protecting people's individual rights. Now, this is important. The government is to protect the rights and the property of the rich. In the same way as it is to protect the rights and the property of the poor and everyone in between. Maybe a sign of the culture and its influence on us is that sounds strange, maybe, to some of us. But Leviticus 19 says, you shall do no injustice in court. Court is not about being compassionate. We understand that. You shall not be partial to the poor. You're poor, I'll give you an extra bit of a break. Or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and you shall hear the great alike. That's what justice looks like. And yet I want us to consider in a major evangelical commentary, one that I have on my shelf today. You might say, why is that on your shelf? Well, I still benefit from some of the things that are there. And there, I can talk to you about that afterwards. But this is what he says. And part of it, my reason, now I can show you this. Might sound good and Christian here. Okay. But it's fundamentally flawed. We read, the justness of society can be measured by its treatment of the dependent. That sounds Christian. It is fundamentally flawed and unbiblical. Human rights in the Bible. What are human rights in the Bible? Here we go. Statement. It is that treatment which the dependent has a right to expect of society, and that treatment which society owes to the dependent. Again, that sounds Christian, but do you see how justice is being defined purely in terms of the dependent? The same commentator writes this, secular society has taken its cue from the Enlightenment rather than from the Scripture. Now watch this. In seeing human rights as something to be safeguarded. That's not a scriptural idea, that's an Enlightenment idea. Human rights are something to be safeguarded from encroachment rather than a set of obligations owed. Now, that second part, the set of obligations owed, that might be closer to a kingdom ethic, depending on how we understand it. But he's saying that society ought to have that kingdom ethic. The church must champion the latter point of view. And so once again, we're defining human rights as something only the rich owe to the poor, and that the poor don't owe to the... Do the poor owe to the rich? Yes, they do. They're human rights. They're rights of property, of ownership of private property. Do you see, there's also an expectation here that secular government should be adopting and enforcing the ethic of the kingdom. There are many Christians today who are evaluating the government or a political party. How am I going to vote? So looking at the political party, based on their always selective, because no Christian says the government should enforce every Christian ethic, but only their selective understanding of the kingdom ethic. But very often, these same Christians are arguing this. Have you ever heard this? And maybe you've been confused by this. Maybe you've even thought, well, that sounds maybe right. We cannot legislate morality. As in, maybe we shouldn't be single-issue voters. And that's one of the things now that's almost become an insult in our culture. Say, you must be a single-issue voter. And so we kind of back off into a corner and say, oh, I don't like the sound of that title or that label. The reverse, however, is true. Consider, it is the God-ordained role of the government to enforce basic morality with the sword. With the sword. That means the criminalization of infanticide. It means the refusal to institutionalize sodomite marriage. I don't use those words to be inflammatory, though you might say, well, it is inflammatory, but that's not my intent. I want us to see, because as I was talking about last week with Betty and some others, we use the word abortion, but we've aborted missions to the moon as well. It is infanticide. It is not the God-ordained role of the government to enforce the practical results of a kingdom ethic applied to society. So, for example, it's not the government's role to make sure we see what it would look like practically when the rich are being generous and not loving their money. I mean, if the rich were generous, everyone in America was generous and didn't love his money. Wow. And so the government says, well, that would be a good idea, so I'm going to enforce that. Because those are values ultimately unique to the ethic of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that the unregenerate can't be generous. It's also not the government's role to make sure the poor don't covet what their richer neighbor possesses. I think we as Christians can get caught up in this. I can get caught up in it sometimes. I can look at, well, how does he have a right to have that much? No, I don't have that much. Someone else is looking at me, saying the same thing. And as Christians, we can get caught up in this idea. And instead of recognizing that God in his sovereignty allots and gives, and that's not an excuse not to work to help others and not to seek to elevate ourselves in various ways, but we do have to recognize the sovereignty of God in our lots in life. So, the government's role is not to make sure the poor don't covet what their richer neighbor possesses, but are rather content with food and clothing. The government is simply to occupy itself with protecting the rights and property of the poor and the rich alike without impartiality. Now, I want to acknowledge that's a complex issue. It's complex for the government to address because the rich often have ways of extorting and stealing from the poor that the poor do not have. So we recognize that. But the basic principle is simple. Simple. What about the right of the poor to the basic necessities of life, though, we say? Food, clothing, shelter. Now, I'm not talking about subsistence living. I'm not saying, well, as long as they're still breathing, that's good. No, the truly poor, have a right to live. And to live, not just barely survive. Of course, we remember in the Bible, not everyone has the right to eat food. And people get mad at Christians for quoting this verse, but it's in the Bible. So I don't think we should be afraid of this verse. If anyone is not willing to work, he does not have the right to eat. He said, let him not eat, which assumes he doesn't have the right to eat. Not everyone has the right to eat food. But what if someone truly is unable to earn their own living? Well, in the Old Testament, which this is where, as people talk about compassion, we are always going to the Old Testament and the Gospels. And so what I want us to do is look at a major passage. In fact, there was a major dissertation published 15, 20 years ago on Deuteronomy 15. So this is like a textbook case for this. And beginning with end of chapter 14, we read, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." Now, the first thing we have to see is that that is not a government tax enforced with criminal penalties. There were no criminal penalties for not bringing your third year tithe. Now, God might come after you, but the government didn't. So there were no criminal penalties. This was not a government-enforced tax. It was a voluntary religious tithe in the context of the covenant community. Notice, second of all, that those who benefit from this tithe, who benefits? They're spelled out as the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, in the culture of ancient Israel, those people were, by definition, those who had no way of earning their own living, or who should not be earning their own living, in the case of the Levite, earning by a landowner profession. So notice what one commentator says. Now this is where we go. We say, well, we have these words, the widow and the sojourner and the fatherless and the Levite. And we don't want to talk too much about the Levite. We'll see that in a minute. So listen to what this commentator says. "Though the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner," I guess I didn't put this one up. Did I put that? I guess I didn't put it up there. "Though the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner are meaningful symbols." See, he's already just kind of discounted. They're just meaningful symbols of the dependent in ancient Israel. Their circumstances differed from one another. So what he wants to emphasize is not what they all had in common, but boy, that there were a lot of different things that made them dependent in society. That's not the point of the text. So why is he emphasizing this? It's because this commentator wants to obscure what did not differ in all four of those groups. And what was the common cause of their dependency? They were, by definition, unable to earn a living. I suspect that's also why this commentator listed three of the four dependent groups. He mentioned the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. But we don't mention the Levite because the Levite doesn't fit for us in that broader category of the marginalized. Therefore, we can take that principle of the dependent and apply it with broad brushstrokes to anyone who's dependent in our culture. And a failure to do that is not to be compassionate. And oh, brothers and sisters, when we're accused of not being compassionate, that hurts. Because we are called to be compassionate, biblically compassionate. The principle is clear. The charity God commanded and required, the charity God commanded in the covenant community, was for those who at that time in that culture were by definition unable to earn their living. It was for those who without that charity would be reduced to subsistence living or starvation. Does that mean we can't be charitable to anyone else? No, not at all. But even those unable to earn their own living could still be required to do a hard day's work to benefit from the charity of others. We think of charity as in a certain way, but read in Leviticus 19. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow, and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And we read that, our hearts get kind of warm and fuzzy because we see, look how compassionate, look at the concern for the poor. And yes, we ought to. But Here's the thing. It was hard, back-breaking labor to go out after the reapers and pick up the leftover scraps of harvest. Now, I sound like I'm being harsh here. I don't want to go out and pick up the leftover scraps of harvest. I'll tell you that right now. I agree. I don't. It's not like I'm going to sit and laugh at this. But what I'm trying to help us see is that there are realities here of what compassion looks like. It was work. It was labor. Even the poor were called to work to benefit from the charity of others. We see an example of this in the story of Ruth, when the young man in charge of the reapers explains to Boaz. Ruth came, and she has continued gleaning from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She gleaned in the field from early morning until evening. I mean, that's more than 8 hours a day there. So she's working harder than a lot of us work in that sense. And then, after she did all that, she had to beat out what she had gleaned. Notice how Boaz seeks to give Ruth additional provisions. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Pull out some grain from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her." And I'm saying to Boaz, why not just give her the grain and let her go home? I wonder if part of the reason was the honor and the human dignity. The human dignity of the hard-working, poor and widowed sojourner. And recognizing that none of us necessarily have the right to be just as wealthy as someone else. How different this is from our way of thinking today. How oppressive, how demeaning to make Ruth labor all day long picking up the leftover scraps of harvest. And yet we come to these passages and all we see in them is examples of compassion and how we ought to be today. On the one hand, you've got those who are by definition cannot earn a living. On the other hand, you've got people who can work to earn a living, but who have fallen on hard times. What about them? They can still work. They're working still, but they are in hard times. So we read in Deuteronomy 15, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say the seventh year, the year of release," which either the terms of the loan were planned so that it should be paid off before the seventh year, but maybe something happened so that it's not, or the seventh year of release is just saying for a year you don't have to worry about repayment. Either way, it's not like loans were freebies. If you got your loan the sixth year, good. You wouldn't really have to pay it back. So beware that your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. Give means lend here. "And he cry to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall," notice there's no criminal penalties here. He's crying to the Lord. He's not crying to the courts. Because the courts don't require people to be generous. "You shall give, lend to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give or lend to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. Therefore the government should encourage these things, the doing of good, not do the good for them, or force it. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother." Now, here, are we convicted? Are we opening wide our hands to our brother? To the needy and to the poor in your land. Okay, I've already said most of it here. So the meaning of giving here, and in many other places in the Old Testament, is a voluntary, there's no civil or criminal penalties, interest-free, okay, it's an interest-free, no interest, loan between brothers in the covenant community. Now, that's not to say that if you're a wealthy man, you can't give to your poor brother and say, you don't have to pay me back, just take it. That's a wonderful, noble thing to do, depending on the circumstances. But God never requires that as a matter of moral duty in Israel's law. What we see from all this, and I know you don't have handouts to see where I am, I'm very near the end. What we see from this is that those in our day who are emphasizing compassion and the importance of not being single-issue voters are very often reinterpreting the Bible through a modern, unbiblical lens of social justice. We're reading our Bibles with a lens on that colors and redefines everything that we read. Be aware that we do this. We can do this all the time in other ways as well, in little ways. It just as all of us as Christians. But this is a major way the church is reading their Bible today with certain glasses on. When we measure the government by the standard of a kingdom ethic, always selectively, what we end up doing, this is key, we end up minimizing the true demands of God's holy law. We minimize the law. And on the other hand, we secularize the gospel. We betray the fact that we don't really believe the true gospel is all it makes itself out to be. What we end up with is a gospel that is unable to humbly and lovingly confront a woman who's had an abortion. And I'm using abortion because that's the political single issue thing here that we're, but there's, we could do this in any realm. It's not, I'm not trying to, with the true nature of her sin, because it's automatically assumed that compassionately, we assume that her shame is synonymous with repentance, and that Christ's love and compassion is all she needs to hear about. And unconditional acceptance. Praise God, there is unconditional acceptance through repentance and forgiveness of guilt and sin. And that's the message we compassionately proclaim. When we measure the government by the standard of a kingdom ethic, what we always end up with inevitably is a social justice gospel that is not just at all. In fact, it's unjust, rather than the true gospel of salvation and deliverance from the wrath to come. Salvation and deliverance from the wrath to come. On the one hand, we measure the government by the kingdom ethic. On the other hand, we often, and today, are defining compassion and justice in different ways. I just want to... for us to know the language of the poor and needy is being hijacked by many who have no true love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, there are many today who are rereading their Bibles without any awareness of its covenantal context. So listen to what one commentator says of that 3-year tithe in Deuteronomy 14. He says this, "This law is not properly speaking a welfare provision. It rather ensures that these groups within society can participate fully in Israel's enjoyment of Yahweh's covenant blessing for obedience, which is their entitlement as members of the holy people." Yes, entitlement. As members of the holy people. And so what we learn from this is that it is not the role of the church as an institution to pick up where the government leaves off by caring for the poor and needy in society. Certainly, a Christian, as a member of our society, should be generous and willing to be generous to a poor and needy non-Christian neighbor. Being wise in that. That can be a very good thing in and of itself, not just as a way to get to the gospel. That's just human caring. But also certainly as an opportunity for the gospel, because at the end of the day, we know that's wrath to come. If we put food on a poor person's table and then they end up in hell for all eternity, we understand that was not what was ultimate. But the unique role of the church is to be a community whose members freely, generously care for one another. So we read in Psalm 112, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends to his brother interest-free, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor." So, brothers and sisters, though we teach the principle of the guarding and protecting of private property and rights, yet as Christians, we are called to generosity, to giving, to not clinging to our property, especially in the context of this covenant community. What we have here is this lavish, do you see this picture? It's a lavish, voluntary, uncoerced generosity of a righteous, God-fearing man toward his poor brothers within the covenant community. So in 2 Corinthians 9, when Paul writes to this church in Corinth about the collection for the relief of the saints, he quotes Psalm 112. "As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." We're being told by many Christian leaders today that we ought not to be single-issue voters. The implied assumption, more often than not, is that we ought to vote Democrat. It's true, there's corruption. There's self-serving motives on both sides. But when the platform of a political party or candidate is built on the foundation of critical theory and of the relentless promotion and celebration of infanticide and sodomy, it should be clear to us that how we vote in our present cultural context is not a matter of Christian freedom. It is not a matter of Christian freedom. Now, some would say, "Now I'm binding people's consciences." I don't agree. I believe this should be clear to us once we have answered biblically the following questions. What is the biblical role of government? What is the moral duty of all private citizens? What is the biblical role of the Christian and of the church? And is there any danger in confusing the spheres? The danger here, is nothing less than this, and I'm not overstating it. It is exchanging the true gospel that saves for a counterfeit social gospel that's powerless to save. So I want to ask again, do we really have confidence in the gospel? Are we really not ashamed of the true gospel? I've put this up on the screen. The gospel teaches us that it is only the poor and oppressed who repent of their sin and who trust in Christ to take away their guilt who will experience the ultimate protection of the Messiah from all violence and all oppression in his everlasting kingdom. But it's not just that. The gospel also teaches that it is only the poor and oppressed who repent of their sin and trust in Christ who can participate fully in the blessings of this here, messianic covenant community, where it ought to be said of each one of us, and this is where as self-righteous conservatives sometimes we can be, we ought to be convicted. It ought to be said, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Yes, we can lobby for just laws, not compassionate laws, just laws that better protect the life. And I'm not saying there's not compassion in justice. Justice is often involved with compassion. That better protect the life and property of the poor in society, as well as the life and property of the rich. But the most compassionate thing we can ever do, and don't be ashamed of this, is to preach the true gospel and welcome repentant sinners like we once were into this community where there's no rich or poor, black or white, slave or free, but where we are all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, where we all have the same care for one another. What a beautiful, beautiful thing God has created here. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you help us always to treasure and to guard the deposit entrusted to us. And we know that that gospel that we guard and treasure and cherish at the same time that it calls us to think of government in a certain way and the role of the church in culture, it also calls us as individual Christians to give freely, to open our hands wide, to be generous and ready to share, to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the community of faith. Lord, so forgive us, please. Convict us of our greed that it is not the government's job to fix, but yet that you see in our hearts. Help us as individuals to know what it can mean to give up what we see as our rights, to put others first ahead of ourselves around us, to live out truly the kingdom, the true kingdom ethic in this true kingdom community. And Lord, as we do that, as we live in this way, and as we proclaim the true gospel through which people can enter into this kingdom community, we pray that that is a shining light and testimony. Help us not to be ashamed of truth, of justice, of biblical teaching, and ultimately of the gospel in its simplicity. Lord, I pray you'd watch over your church. Watch over each one of us that we are not deceived by the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Keep us. And thank you for that day we're about to sing about. Thank you for the day when all the oppressed and downtrodden and poor of your holy covenant people find in the Messiah their ultimate deliverer, who crushes all oppression forever and grants compassion to the needy and raises up those who are in the dust heap. We long for that kingdom to come. And even now, as an outpost of that kingdom, help us to manifest the values of what that will look like. We just pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.